He is risen. He is risen. I'm going to read us God's word out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. The word of God reads this way: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurably greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of God for the people of God. And the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, thank you so much for an Easter morning. Thank you just for the freshness, the aliveness, the hopefulness. Lord, as we come into this place to hear your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just move to illumine us to the truth of these words, and that we wouldn't just hear words, we'd experience your presence and your power. I thank you that you walked out of the tomb that morning. Our salvation is wrapped up in your resurrection, and our hope and our victory and our freedom is as well. And so we rejoice this Easter morning. Pray that as I preach, you would increase, Lord Jesus. You must and I must decrease. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it is great to be with you this morning. My name is Kenan Vaughn, if I don't know you. What a delight to preach the gospel on Easter morning. My wife, a couple days ago, said, "Can you believe you get to preach the gospel on Easter?" I said, "Well, babe, that's probably the one thing that I got to do in this job." And she said, "But just, can you believe it? Just the joy of..." I said, "You know what? I'm glad you said that, because I don't want to just work towards putting a message together all week and forget the joy and the undeserved privilege of preaching the good news on Easter morning. It is a tremendous privilege and tremendous joy, and I'm thankful for it. We had a sunrise service this morning. I'd encourage you to try that in a future year, unless you're two-timing it and this is round two for you, and then you were there. But it was chilly. I'm not going to lie. It was crisp. My toes were numb after point number one. It was one of those where I was thinking in my head, I wonder if their toes are numb too. Should I skip point number two and just take it to third? Anyway, it was really sweet and just beautiful time. But you guys have the privilege of warm toes as you hear the message, so I feel like I can give all 3 points. I am going to start with an illustration out of one of my favorite book series that we've read to our children, The Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you've read the book, maybe you've seen the movie. But in either case, out of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you might remember the scene, and you have to remember it if you're familiar with this series, via book or movie, where Peter Pevensey is battling the White Witch, okay? So you get this moment in kind of a climactic moment at the end of book two where they're fighting, and Aslan has just been killed on the stone table just a couple days before, and the word has traveled, and the armies have gathered, and there's the White Witch's evil army fighting against Peter, who's the captain of the Narnian army. And frankly, they're fighting valiantly, but they're fighting in a losing effort. You can see it, you can feel it. Like, Peter can only hold off the White Witch and the powers of darkness so long, and his power is slowly fading. And so as you're reading or as you're watching, you're sensing that the darkness is about to prevail, and your spirit is down, until all of a sudden there's a sound that fills the valleys where the warfare is taking place. And when this sound goes forth, everyone stops. And if you remember, the sound is the roar of a lion. And when Peter looks up and the White Witch look up, and they see that it's not just any lion, it is indeed Aslan, and he's no longer dead. He is fully alive. And when his roar goes forth, in that moment, everything flipped upside down. Like, there was still plenty of fighting to do, but as you were reading, as you were watching, or the characters, like, they knew right then victory was theirs. They couldn't explain it yet, didn't understand what had happened. They just knew if he's alive, we win. And yes, the fighting would go until its completion, but the victory was already assured because Aslan had conquered death. And so it is, the reason he had conquered death, he had told Lucy shortly after he had raised, he said that what the enemy didn't know was that when an innocent one takes the place in judgment of one deserving of death, when that innocent one goes forth giving his life, the righteous for the unrighteous, death works backwards. And so was C.S. Lewis's depiction of the gospel, that when Jesus went into the tomb, the righteous for the unrighteous, death had nothing to grab hold of. Remember, the wages of sin are death. There was no sin. Psalm 16, he will not let his Holy One see decay. And Christ, therefore, burst forth. Death worked backwards. And when he did, it wasn't merely that he had conquered sin, death, and the grave. It was that everyone who would be his people was now and forever victorious. Didn't have to wait until you're one day risen from the grave. Like, you have victory now. Still some fighting to do, but everything has changed. Because Christ is alive. In the words of the Beaver of Narnia, Aslan is on the move. Well, I was led to this text this morning in Ephesians 1. It's maybe a less traditional Easter text. It's not even where I started, but it's where the Lord brought me. And I feel like I'm understanding why in my prep and even this morning. I want to talk about the resurrection power that is the believers today. In other words, I realize Easter Sunday was a past event that secures a future reality, but I want to preach about the present life-transforming ramifications of the empty tomb. And that's what this passage is going to talk about. I understand that Easter is the greatest apologetic in the Christian faith. I've preached on that several of our Easters, and it is. Certainly, there were 500 witnesses that saw the risen Christ. I don't know how you get around that. That's not just Paul's vision on the horse that Festus will say, are you sure you're not crazy? Paul said to Festus and Agrippa, no, this was not done in a corner. I'm not the only one. This is more reasonable than any other explanation that he didn't rise. Because the 11 all saw. They were all martyred in obedience to the faith. They were scared to death the night he was crucified, but once they saw him risen, you couldn't shut him up. They weren't going to deny that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He's the Son of God. We'll serve him. Is that worth your life? It's worth my life. I saw him with my own eyes. In the birth of the early church, the Romans couldn't quell it. If only they could have produced a body. If only the Jews could have produced a body. There was no body to produce. Christ had risen from the grave. It's the greatest apologetic of our faith. But more than that, if you can say that, it's the anchor leg of the theology of the gospel. Romans 4:25 says it. He was crucified for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. In other words, he went to the cross because sin had to be dealt with. And in the loving kindness of God, he sent his only begotten Son to take our place in judgment. He was pierced for our iniquities, bruised for our transgressions. So he hung for our sin. So Romans 4 says, and yet, if he did not rise, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is then futile and we should be pitied among men. If we're putting our faith in a guy who's merely dead, then what that tells us is he was not righteous and he died for his own sin. For him to be a worthy sacrifice, the righteous for the unrighteous, death has to spit him out. Death can't hold him. The grave can't handle him. That's the only way he is a qualified, all-sufficient Savior for you and I. And so he was raised that we might be declared righteous, that it might be true. He's the anchor leg, the resurrection. It gets us home. Greatest apologetic of the Christian faith, anchor leg of the gospel. And yet, it's even more. And this is where the Lord had me this week. It is a life-changing, present tense reality for the born-again believer, for the born-again follower of Jesus Christ. This is why this was so heavy on my heart. Paul would tell the Philippians, I want to know Christ. By the way, this is Paul. This is late in Paul's life. This is not pre-conversion Paul. This is Paul as a missionary mature teacher, believer, about to be martyred, and he says, I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. Paul's not talking about longing to die and know what it is to be raised from the dead. He's saying right now, real time, present tense, I want to know the newness that is found in Christ, the power of Christ that raised him from the dead. Romans 6 says we are united with Christ in his death, and just as well we are united with him in the newness of life. It's present tense. Ephesians 2 says we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. And you think, wait a minute, we have been raised? Is the verb tense mess up? No, that's right. We have been raised. If you've been born again, if you've been regenerated, if you're a new creation, you know what it was to be blind and now to see. You know what it was to be dead and now to be alive. There's a present tense transforming reality. And yet, I think the church is full of those who absolutely believe in the resurrection but are not experiencing its power. Y'all with me? I think that's what Paul's talking about here to the Ephesian church. And get back to this text, but let me tell you what I see in Harvest and the church at large. I see a lot of good and noble and godly expressions of faith and maturity, and don't get me wrong, but I see lots of anxiety. This is not too different from what the culture is experiencing in light of the pandemic. Medically based anxiety, economic uncertainty that leads to anxiety. I see a lot of that. I see a lot of folks consumed with it. I see a lot of marriages that are consumed with selfishness. I see a generation of young people, men and women, consumed with pornography. I see rife in bitterness that's grown out of anger dealing with social and political issues that is causing division amidst the body. And I see a lot of strain where brothers and sisters won't forgive one another in their heart, and so there's division. And all of that's with folks who absolutely believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are we missing? I want to tell you, you can believe in the greatest apologetic of the Christian faith and in the anchor leg of the gospel and not be experiencing its transforming work, the power of the resurrection today. Okay? Now, this text in Ephesians 1, if you just hear it, if I just read it and you heard it, you might have thought, so that sounds evangelistic, like he's praying that they'll know the hope to which God has called him and the riches of his glorious inheritance and his incomparably great power. And it just sounds like he's hoping they'll come to know Christ salvifically, and yet the context is not at all evangelistic. The context in Ephesians 1 is Paul talking to the church, just as if he's writing to our church, Harvest Church. Matter of fact, that's proven because verse 15, he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we saved? By grace through faith. He's thanking God for their faith. In other words, that they've been saved. And by the way, maybe it's not a sincere faith. Well, look at this. I thank God for your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. There's the fruit of sincere, saving faith. These are Christians. These are saved Christians. And then Paul says, I give thanks to you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Watch this, verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul knows that they believe that the Lord Jesus has taken their place in judgment and raised on the third day. Heck, in their day, there are probably many children in this church of those who saw the resurrected Christ. They believe. And Paul says, I want you to know something that the eyes of your heart must be open to. It can't merely be right here. I want you to have more than just head knowledge. I don't just want you to understand the fourth leg of the gospel. I want you to have something here. And here's what it is. Paul lays it out. I want you to know three things. Here's your outline. I want you to know what is the hope to which he has called you. Know it, present tense, not one day when you die and your faith becomes sight, not when you are raised from the dead just as Christ who was the first fruits from the grave. Today, I want you to know the hope to which he has called you. I want you to know today the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and I want you to know right now the immeasurable greatness of his power. What power? The power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I want you to know, Paul says, that power. I want us to just get our minds around this morning. I think this is the text that God has for us. I want you to know the hope to which he has called you. Again, every point of this is meant to be understood as a present reality that the resurrection is the foundation for. Okay? So there's a hope to which he has called us. Now, a little bit of hope goes a long way, wouldn't you say? A little bit of hope is really powerful. It's a really powerful thing. No hope is despairing. No hope is depression. No hope is devastating. Humans can't live without hope. Did you know that? You got to be hoping in something. A little bit of hope is a powerful thing. An example of my wife and I, we used to do regular date nights. Used to being the key word in that sentence. But for about the first 8 years of our marriage, we were pretty good. Every mentor I had said, make sure you hold this tightly. You go on a date. You got to have that time. You got to keep carving it out. Keep pursuing your wife. I told everybody I've married, that's critical. And it is. I mean, 8 or 10 years, we didn't miss nary a date night. Now they're hard to find. Five kids, schedules are crazy. But we still, if we hadn't had one for a spell, we say, hey, we got to get alone. We got to get away. We're going to go insane. And so we'll set a date. Sunday night, we'll say, hey, Thursday night, we're doing it. We're getting babysitters. I'm making a reservation. We're going out there. We're gonna get away. We're going to do something together. And that coming night of intimacy with my sweet bride, of just being with her and being away from all the craziness, I mean, just that ray of hope changes my week. I've noticed I can get through a rainy week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I can go through I can just go through some tough stuff, some trials, some difficulty, some frustrating things, some confusing things. And I've kind of got this thing kind of buoying me through it because date night's coming. You know, 15 years for us is this May. It's in like 6 weeks. And we're going to get away. We don't have it exactly figured out yet, but we're going to get away. 15-year anniversary. I'm so excited. And this feels bigger. Like it's bigger than date night. Like we're going to go somewhere for a few days. And I've noticed that I've known that for about a month and we're trying to plan it and it's 6-7 weeks away and like it's not just carrying me through a week, it's carrying me through a season. Like when things get really tough, I just kind of close my eyes and picture myself there, wherever there is. I'll be there shortly. And I'll be with my boo and it'll be quiet and we long for it. And I would tell you what, it kind of propels me through the hard moments. There's really something to this. And I've kind of thought about this recently, that the strength of the hope that you are feeling is certainly dependent on what your hope is in and the weight of what your hope is in. And there's a direct relationship between what you're hoping in and how much difference it makes in your life today. And Paul's writing the church at Ephesus saying, I want you to know the hope to which he has called you, which is to say this, one day you'll never be, gosh, isn't this great? You will never be alone. You may wander, he'll draw you back. You will never be alone. On this side of glory or when you shut your eyes for the last time on planet Earth, you will awaken immediately in his presence. You will not be forsaken. One day your faith will be made sight. You'll know what it is to see Jesus face to face. He will literally escort you into paradise and then ultimately to the presence of the new Jerusalem, a celestial city where you will enjoy his presence, communion with God and all the saints forever. There is a date night coming. And I love my Catherine, but it's not just Thursday night with Catherine. It's eternity with Christ. And that epic reality, which was secured when Christ walked out of the grave that Sunday morning, victory was won. In that moment, our hope was secured. Now, that hope, the glory and the weight and the astounding nature of it is meant to literally propel us through the valleys of our life. It's the light at the end of the tunnel is so big, it just consumes us. And so we are a hopeful people. Paul's saying, if you're not hopeful, you're missing something. I'm going to tell you how to get there, but you're missing something. Just know, no matter what we're going through, as a culture, as a people, no matter what you're personally going through, hopefulness is the gift that the resurrection wrought for you and I. There's a hope to which he has called us. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter, hey, our trial, not minimize, I love how the Bible doesn't minimize our trials. It says you'll have many of them. They'll be various. They'll be necessary. They'll be temporary. I love that part. Temporary. And yet you have a living hope in Jesus Christ. In Romans, he'll say, understand this about your trials. They're real, but here's what God will do. He will use every single one, everything you go through, persecution, suffering, trial, he'll use it for your good and for his glory. And know this, no matter how bad it gets, know this, it will pale in comparison to the weight of the glory that is to come. He just takes our sights and he lifts them. And we're filled with hopefulness in the midst of deep, real trial, pain, hurt, life. We're called to a hope. What if you're going, hey, but man, I just got a stage 4 diagnosis. Well, then how sweet are the words in 1 Corinthians 15 that even death has been swallowed up in victory. Amen? Paul says, do not lose sight of the implications of an empty tomb. You have an eternal, astounding, glorious hope that changes your life today. So we have nothing else, we're hopeful. And then he says, I want you to know the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. The riches. Easter hope, Easter riches. The riches that he has secured for us, the kingdom of God that is ours, that we're heirs with Christ and co-heirs of the coming kingdom, that we literally will inherit as citizens of a heavenly city. One day we will be home and we'll be with him. If you've read your Bibles, Rev 21 and 22, it's a joyous reflection time. We started in the garden, the human race, and in the sin of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, we get an entire Bible telling us this story of redemption, of how God's recreating a beautiful garden, having redeemed man to himself. And we'll be there. There's rivers of life. There's fruit in every season. There's perfect, unhindered, uninhibited, undistracted, all-satisfying relationship with God and fellowship with the saints. It's coming. And so what does Paul mean when he says, I want you to know those riches? You mean like when we get there? No, now. Well, how do we do that? Well, by way of foretaste. That you and I have been given the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that's coming. And yet the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. He's stirring our affections for God, for Christ, for our fellow man. He's giving us a slow but sure growing distaste for our sin. In the sanctification process, we see his faithfulness. We have a greater longing for home. For home being in his presence. These are foretastes. Let me tell you what a foretaste does. I talk about the ranch a lot. I don't like going an Easter sermon without giving you at least one ranch illustration. But growing up, those summers in Texas, in the summertime, July, August, man, it was hot, so we were talking about 100-degree days, and Pop and I would go out in the mornings, and as I've told you, we'd begin in the chicken houses. That was before the sun came up, so it was smelly, but at least it was cool. And then we were with the cattle, which is my favorite part, but man, by 8:30 in the morning, we're working somewhere, hard labor, outdoor, in the sun. It will bake you a lot quicker than you think. I mean, we're pushing 100 by mid-morning, okay? Get up to 107 sometimes in the afternoons. Well, in those times, and by the way, Pop never told me what we were doing. There was not a schedule. I didn't know. I just walked with him, and I'd find out what was on tap for the day. And sometimes it felt like the ranch was in pretty good order, and on those days, we would just go rebuild fence. So there were miles and miles of fence line. You never had a day off, so to say. There was always work to do. So we would go, and we would drive the post hole digger, the manual post hole digger, we would drive holes in that hard ground. We would put cedar post and wrap barbed wire, and we would work. And for me, especially not used to that work, man, the heat, that exhaustion, that soreness that comes right in between your shoulder blades when you're driving that post hole digger, the soreness in your rotator cuff, my hands would blister pretty easily. I mean, it was a work that was pretty defeating. And sometimes this nature would call, I would need to take a break, go to the restroom, and it was the kind of restroom break that required me to go indoors, and I won't go into any more detail, but I would just take a break and tell Pop I'd be back. He didn't ask any questions. And man, I had to leave my hat down. I was beat. And I would walk slowly to the house. And when I went inside, now my grandmom was always cooking. She always had fresh produce out of the garden. She was always making something unbelievable. But there was one thing that stood out, my absolute favorite meal of all meals. And occasionally when I would come through the garage door, which worked its way into the kitchen, I knew by the smell that even filled the carport, I knew, oh my goodness, she's making it. I could smell I could hear the frying grease, and I knew that she was making fried steak. It just had a certain smell to it. It was my absolute favorite thing she did. And so I would go in the house, just my spirit already lifted. And I would walk past, and there was Granny, and she'd look at me, and she'd say, Kenan Alexander, stay away from here. And so I'd go to the bathroom, and I'd have to think how to create a diversion. And at the end of the day, I just thought, you know what, I'm faster, I'm younger, I'm stronger, I'm just going to get a bite. And so I'd get in there, and I would grab me a small piece, and whack, she'd come down with that spatula, and I'd get out of there so fast, and I'd be walking back through the carport, juggling this hot piece of steak, and I would eat that steak. And I would experience a foretaste of glory. That's what it was. And I wish we could serve it. I can't. But I can tell you there was nothing like it. And the moment you taste it, you taste it and you knew, oh my goodness, in a couple short hours, I will be feasting on this. And you could not help but be pretty giddy. So I walked away from that tractor and the post holes and those cedar posts defeated. I came back victorious. My grandfather would look at me and he'd notice my demeanor. Give me that post hole there. And he'd say, you had a bite, didn't you? He knew, like something had changed in me. I knew the goodness and the nourishment and the glory of what was coming, and I had a completely different experience with the work that my hands were given to do. You're supposed to know the riches now. You've got a foretaste in the Holy Spirit and the aliveness of God in you now. Christians are meant to be at least a little bit giddy because we taste the nourishment of the glory to come, and we know it, and it's just a few short hours till we feast in His presence. We're a hopeful people. We are a joyous people. You can take the life of a Christian. You can't take his hope, and you can't take his joy. And Paul says, and I want you to know the power. Look what he says about this. He says, the immeasurably great power that is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Is that not weighty? He wants you to know the power that God worked in the second person of the Trinity, the Son, when He raised Him from the dead. He doesn't want you to know it one day when He raises you from the dead. You're not waiting to know it. He says, I want you, church, to know it now. By the way, Paul is writing the context when he writes the Philippians and says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. He's fighting against a whole life's worth of religion, religiosity, moralism, legalism. He says, I'll take everything I've ever done for God. I'll take it all, and I'll tell you what, it's all rubbish. I will consider it rubbish for one thing, just to have one taste of the newness of resurrection power in my life. To be able to have victory over sin, to not be enslaved to the same old stuff, to not be overwhelmed with the anxieties of life, to have the freedom that Christ came just for a taste, just for a bit of it, I'll trade everything. Paul's saying, I don't want to be one of those that has a form of godliness but denies its power. Matter of fact, he'd tell Timothy, be wary of those. Paul says, no, you want power. My littlest guy, Mac, he's only two, but man, he loves his older brothers. He always wants to play with them. This little man lives to get outside and play. And when his brothers are playing wiffle ball or football or basketball, you're no way you're keeping Mac out of that game. And normally I'll go out there with him, and I'm half in the game and half trying to make sure Mac stays alive in the game. He's two. And I mean, when they're going at it, when it's two on two in the front yard, he's a hazard. All right, and it's not like their chief concern is Mac's safety. All right, they're getting after it. They're competing. And so I'm always just kind of making sure he's safe. Well, when we play basketball, Mac, by the way, he doesn't know the whole objective is to keep him safe. He thinks he's in it to win it. And he wants that ball. Man, they're just two on two. They're going out. They're setting screens, and they're throwing elbows, and they're kicking out. I mean, they're playing hard. He's running around after that ball. And every once in a while, by accident, he'll get the ball. And when he does, if he's quick enough to get a shot off before one of his brothers steals it, he doesn't know what to do. But man, he'll throw that thing towards the basket. Now we'll have baskets either 8.5-foot goal or 10-foot goal. It don't matter. Mac, as far as he can get it, it's that thing where he puts his whole body weight into it and he pushes it up and it gets about 4 inches above his nose and, you know, pops him in the forehead. That's all we're going to get out of Mac. That's the season he's in. That's as high as he can throw it. He has no chance of making a basket. And at some point, that kind of pulls on my heartstrings. And so at some point, I always pick my moment. Ball will kind of come his way, and I'll reach around him, and I'll grab the ball, and I'll pin it against his chest. And I'll grab him, and we will spin move together, and we will work down the lane, and I'll throw a bow just for the heck of it. And we'll get in there, and then I will hoist him up all the way above the rim, and he will drop it in. And if you could see from my view, he drops it, and his face just comes to delight in his score. And if the brothers aren't complaining about it being unfair to lift him up, you know, they might delight with him too. And I'll tell you this, Mac's power to accomplish a bucket in his flesh is nil. He has none. He doesn't have the capability for victory in and of his own flesh. He doesn't have the power. He can't do it. However, when he is surrendered to the point that his father can come alongside and draw him near and hoist him up above the rim to where he drops it in, then here's what I experienced. He doesn't experience any less joy over his bucket than they get over theirs. I see it on his face. And his limitations become a platform for intimacy between he and I. This is the Christian life. We have no ability in and of our own flesh to have victory over sin. And the Father draws us in. And when we are surrendered, he lifts us. We get to play above the rim. Anybody ever want to play above the rim? Every time I watch a game, I'm like, man, that would be awesome. He puts us up. We score. Our limitation creates a platform for intimacy with our Father. And we have victory because of what he can accomplish through us. Paul says, I want you to know that power. It's yours. He's risen. You've been united with him in the newness of life today. And so, how do we have Easter hope? How do we have Easter riches? How do we have Easter power? All right? Don't worry, I'm at least heading into third, if not rounding. In John chapter 20, when Mary came to the tomb, she's bringing her spices. The tomb is empty. She goes to tell Peter and John. They come running. They do their search. They go back. She then comes again. She is overwhelmed with emotion, and it's heartache. She's saying, where have they taken my Lord? Like, he delivered me. He saved me. He delivered 7 demons off of me, and he's gone, and I got nothing without him. And she's completely overcome with heartache. Some of you are in heartache, ache over what's happening in your life, or ache over what's not happening in your life. You just know heartache particularly closely in this season. I want you to hear this. Mary's heartache wasn't cured by the apologetic of the empty tomb. It wasn't satisfied by her understanding of the fourth anchor leg of the theology of the gospel. But when Jesus said Mary, And when she turned and saw him, and he had to say, hey, don't cling to me. So what did she do? She went and embraced. She threw herself upon him. And her heartache was tidal waved with hope. Just a fact. What did it? An encounter with the risen Christ. Stay with me. 11 disciples sitting up in the upper room, locked for fear for their lives, that they would be next. Some of you have experienced a lot of fear in the last 16 months. Some of you are living in at least some measure of fear now. Just anxiety that you can't kind of get to subside. It's lingering. It's bothersome. Anxiety over things you can't control. They were afraid. Jesus arrives in the resurrected body. Peace be upon you. He says it twice. It says their fear became uncontrollable joy. What takes fear to joy? It's not the apologetic of the resurrection. It's not, they didn't get their theology worked out, not yet. It was an encounter with the risen Christ. By the way, Thomas wasn't there. He had to go to him a few days later. Thomas said, even though his best friend saw, he still said, I got to see for myself. So Jesus shows up. Touch me here, Thomas. See the scars? Touch me right here on the side. And Thomas sees and he says, my Lord and my God. What turned doubt to faith? It wasn't the apologetic or the theology of the resurrection. It was the encounter with the resurrected Christ. And Peter, even though he had seen him, he still was overwhelmed. You know why? He had deeply betrayed Christ. He was just a failure. I know some of you have doubts. Some of you are skeptics. Some of you just feel like I'm a failure. Like maybe I can be saved and get in the back door of heaven, but I know I'm not usable. Just that's Peter. He denied him three times on the night he was betrayed. That's brutal. The rooster crowed. He knew it. So he went back fishing. And Jesus caught him on shore, the charcoal fire, three times, do you love me? Three times, feed my sheep. And Peter's guilt was washed away by the grace of the gospel. What did it? It wasn't the apologetic of Easter. It wasn't the theology of the gospel that we are justified by his resurrection. It was an encounter with the risen Christ. You know what Paul's saying to the church in Ephesus? What he's saying to the church in Philippi, I want you to know the resurrected Christ. Because if you know him and you encounter him and you walk with him and you abide in him and he in you, here's what you'll have. Your life will be transformed. It won't be I'm saved and I'm longing for a day. It will be I'm alive. I was dead, I'm alive. There's the resurrection power at work in you, and there's a hope and a richness, which is victory, and there's a power. And your life looks radically different. So how do you get that? Charles Blondin, 1859, July 15th. He was a French tightroper, acrobat. And he took his show on the road and he came over to America and he was walking 160-foot tightrope, 160-foot above ground, above Niagara Falls, from America over to Canada. That was his act. And he had throngs of people on the American shore and throngs of people on the Canadian shore, and they were watching. And he was walking back and forth, and they were just oohing and eyeing, and I'm sure they had pits in their stomach and concern. And then once they saw him do it a few times, they probably lightened up a little bit. And then he started doing tricks. He was dancing around. He was carrying things. He even made an omelet over Niagara Falls on the tightrope. Not sure why, but he did. And so they were seeing these things. And then at one point, near the end of his presentation, he walked backwards. He moonwalked the entire distance from America to Canada over Niagara Falls, 160 feet above the air, and then he got a wheelbarrow and he pushed it all the way back. And so he gets to the side of the American people, the throngs of people are just cheering wildly. And he gets over, he says, who thinks I can do it again? Cheering. He says, who thinks I could do this with a man in the wheelbarrow? We know you can do it. We've seen with our own eyes. We know. We believe. Who will get in? Do you know on July 15th, 1859, not one volunteer came forward? Can I tell you this? You got to get this. There is a difference between belief and trust. Everyone believed he could do it. They legitimately believed. Not a one trusted him with their life. And in so many ways, that's a snapshot of the church today. A form of godliness, no power. Why? A lot of folks believe here. Paul says, oh man, I want your heart to be enlightened. I want you to know it here, where it changes your life. To do that, you got to trust him. You got to get in his wheelbarrow. You got to trust him with your life. Can I tell you this? Easter is different. Easter is not an invitation to remember what was. It's an invitation to experience what is. He's alive, present, tense. My invitation to you this morning is not to believe, not merely to believe Christ rose from the dead. My invitation is that you would experience the power of the resurrection. And that won't happen unless you act upon your privilege as a believer and you encounter the risen Christ today and again tonight and again in the morning. That you continue to go surrendered, that you continue to receive. You know what Jesus said in Revelation 3? This is crazy. Speaking yet again to the church, we think of it evangelistically, to the church at Laodicea, he said, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside. Jesus, outside the church, I stand and knock. Anyone who hears and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and him with me. We have the opportunity to have the living Christ come into our heart and dine, make a home, fellowship, intimacy. We allow him in. We surrender our lives to him. The more we commune with him, the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the more we commune with him. We have a culture of Christians doing it themselves. And they lack hope, and they lack victory, and they lack power. And Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Here I am, if you'll open. Would you bow? Father, I've so longed for my own life, for my sons, for this church that you've given me the privilege of pastoring. I just long for us to know what Paul's praying over the church at Ephesus. I want us to know the hope to which you have called us. I want us to know the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. I want us to know the incomparably great power that is the power that was at work when you raised Jesus from the dead. I want us to know it. And you've laid the invitation out. In our culture, Christianity is so much about what you think and not what you experience. And the gospel is a both and. It's believing what is true and it's experiencing the reality of what is true has won for us victory. We've been raised with Christ. We've been united with him in his life. God, I just want to pray for those here who feel distant and lonely, who feel heartbroken, who feel overrun with anxiety, doubts about your person, Lord, your care for them, their circumstances, guilt, those overrun with guilt. Lord, I would pray for those who might be willing to stand and receive the invitation. Come and get in. If you believe me, come and trust me. I would offer these words. Father, we are weak. I am weak. In and of myself, I can't get that ball 6 inches from my face. I lose hope. I live defeated. I lack power. Power for change, anyway. And Lord, I'm seeing that by the grace and mercy of your redemptive plan. When you walked out of the grave, it wasn't that I wait until one day. It was that this day I may know the power of the resurrection. Lord, I want to surrender my life. I want to trust you with my life. I just want to bring myself and get in your wheelbarrow. I want to be yours. I'll trust. And Lord, I want to let you in to the deep recesses of those places in my heart that I've never shared with anyone. I want to open the door. And I want you to come in. I want you to wash me afresh. I want you to fill me with your Spirit. I want you to be alive in me. I want you to transform me. Fill me with hope, with richness, victory, power. You conquered the grave. Fill me with the power of your resurrection. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.